Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Acts chapter 3. A couple of things I want to address our college students. First of all, let's take a trip. No. Secondly, then let's do all of chapter 3, okay? I know. We're going to do all of chapter 3 today, so you might want to find it in your Bibles or your smart devices. Of course, we'll have it on screen if you want to follow along with the notes. That QR code is there for you to scan and follow along with us. Quite a bit of information here, too. It's an incredible chapter that really helps us understand how God was working in the church. Now, we had a week of Easter that kind of it was an interruption to the series as a whole. Not that Easter is an interruption, it's the greatest day of the year, right? But we paused, and now we're back to it. At the end of chapter 2, that we'd had the miracle at Pentecost, we'd had the message at Pentecost, and then we find that the church was growing, and we're literally in a matter of a course of months from the time that Jesus ascended and was gone. It's by the time we get to chapter 3, it hadn't been, it was really more weeks than it even was a lot of months. And so just know that the time frame is pretty compressed there. But as we get to chapter 3, I want to remind us of something. I ask a question. Acts is a book of miracles, right? I mean, there's miracles abounding, right? You see that in the book of Acts. Remember that here in just a minute. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, it says, "And everyone was feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." The Bible doesn't really elaborate on what those miracles were, but this one in Acts chapter 3 is singled out. And it leads to the second great evangelistic message. It results in the first great persecution of the church. We'll get to that next week. And then it gives us incredible insight into the power that God had given the church. And guys, I would remind us that as we read through this, understand this isn't just history. It's our history. Okay, it's our history as the church. We're a part of it, is the point. And so let's go ahead and jump in, talk about the miracles here for just a second. There's basically, it's an easy outline, the miracle and the message. The miracle we find in verses 1 through 11, the message verses 12 and following. In verses 1 through 11, we're going to read the first couple of them. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. The gate was called Beautiful, the Beautiful Gate, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive money or to receive alms. So let's break down what we just read, because it's important to the story. It really makes this an amazing story. Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray. We read that in that first verse. The Greek guys will tell you the way that that is written in the Greek, the way the verb is tensed in the Greek, tells you this was not a one-off event. In other words, it was their kind of habit. It was what they did every day, or very often, at least. Acts 2:46 says they went up to the temple every day. Now, whether they went through this gate or not, we don't know, but it was very common for them to do that. Remember that. It's important to the story. It helps you understand the miracle. We also know from the Old Testament and from historical sources that they had three daily prayer times at that point in their temple worship. One was 9 a.m., one was noon, one was 3 p.m. If you read it in some of your translations, it'll say the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. Well, the Jews started counting time at 6 a.m. So 9 o'clock would be the third hour, noon would be the sixth hour, and 3 p.m. would be the ninth hour. And so it was those times. This event happened at the third of those prayer times. So middle of our afternoon at 3 p.m. is when they have this encounter. Now, here's what we know about the man who ends up healed. First of all, we're told that his condition is congenital. In other words, he's had it his whole life. He was born that way. That's important because a lot of people will try to assign a sin to him. What did he do that caused this? That was something that would have been assigned to him. Or what did his parents do that caused this? The Bible doesn't go down that road. That's not a part of the biblical theology of this. It just says he's had it his whole life. And we also find out from the next chapter as this incident sparks persecution and they have to deal with it, in the testimony of all of that, it says that he was over 40. And then Luke tells us that this guy was carried to this spot every day. This had been going on for years and years and years. He was a fixture. He was a staple at that spot. You knew, whatever his name was, you knew that if you walked through that gate, he was going to be there somewhere. He was just there. Remember that, because that becomes important to the miracle as well, to understanding the miracle. The beautiful gate is what we find out from historians, was made of solid Corinthian brass. It was ornate and incredibly beautiful. It wasn't the gate into the city of Jerusalem. It was a gate into the temple grounds themselves. It took 20 men, Josephus tells us, to close it. It was big. And it was beautiful. And so it would have been a landmark. Hey, we're going to meet at the beautiful gate. That was the gate that these guys chose to go up. And the interesting thing is you had this beautiful architectural feature, and then scattered around it, you have all this evidence of sickness and weakness and depravity from all these people, because this lame man wasn't the only guy. There were a bunch of others scattered around there. And the point was that they would place these people there so that as the worshipers are walking into worship, as the Jewish pilgrims are coming into the temple, they would see them and it plays on their emotions, it plays on their sensitivities, and they would give more money to these people. That's just kind of human nature. I don't think I have to explain much about that. But what I want you to see here is you've got this beautiful gate that shows the best of all human technology and artistic presentation, all of that. And then you have all of this really base kind of need in front of you. And this man is the worst of the worst. He's not just broke. I want you to see and understand he was broken. He was completely broken. He was crippled. And we said that was from birth. But it was humiliating for him to be there every day. This was his life. The point is, his life isn't going to get better tomorrow. This is as good as it gets for him. And so he was crippled, he's humiliated, and he's hopeless. So that's the individual that we see. Now, I want to jump back to something I said at the beginning. A little bit of a misleading, but it was on purpose. There's this understanding that Acts is a miraculous writing. Miracles abounded in Acts. I asked you that question. We all agreed. Yeah, we seem to see that. The fact of the matter is there are a lot of miracles in Acts, but that they happened every time you breathe or on you know, every day and every place, it just wasn't true. The miracles were there over the course of the 30 years the book of Acts covers. The book of Acts actually records 30 miracles. So that's about one a year if you divide it by the number of years according to the book of Acts. There are 28 chapters in the book of Acts, so that's about one a chapter. It's true that they are mentioned, that there were many miracles that happened at the hands of the apostles that we don't know about. So there's more than what's recorded in the book of Acts, but the idea that this is absolutely the norm is just not true. And that's important because miracles that become norm are no longer really miracles to us. We get desensitized to them, right? And so that's important to understand that in Acts. Another thing you see is that the miracles were not apparently done by just everybody. They seem to be centered around the apostles, around the 12. or somebody who was very closely associated to them, as is in the case of Philip. For instance, in 2:43, it said, in Acts 2:43, many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. In 5:12, and at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place. Acts chapter 8, verse 6 and 7, this is Philip, who was one of the early original deacons. He wasn't an OG, he was an OD. And they were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. And then in Acts chapter 19, we see the apostle Paul performing miracles. Again, he is an apostle. So they seem to be at least concentrated. I'm not going to say exclusively, but they're concentrated around the apostles. And the thing, though, that made the church take off and go was not the miracles. It was the ministry that they had. This is why it's important, maybe for you and I, because you're like, well, I haven't performed a miracle in my Christian experience, so I must be like a second-rate disciple. You know, God is the one who performs the miracles. First of all, we need to understand that. And just because you haven't initiated a miracle, first of all, you don't know, but just because you haven't initiated one doesn't make you a second-rate disciple. You don't get a small set of wings when you get to heaven because you didn't perform a lot of miracles. The real power in the church was the Lord working through them to do ministry. For instance, in Acts 2, 46 and 47, that day by day they were continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house and taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart and praising God. And then it says, and having favor with all the people. It was those things that drew them. It was their community. It was their lifestyle. It was their testimony of faith in Christ. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Another thing to see about the miracles as we get through the book to the book of Acts is this, that nearly all the miracles that are recorded, with a couple of exceptions, seem to happen to unbelievers. So it wasn't like the church said, hey, we're going to have a miracle service. You got to show up, bring your need, and we'll give you the miracle. That's more of a modern construct. In the first century church, it seems to have happened in the course of ministering to unbelievers. For instance, here in Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 5, it was just people on the streets in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, it was unbelievers in Syria. In Acts chapter 19, it was unbelievers in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 28, it was in Malta. But it seems to be focused and concentrated on unbelievers. There's two exceptions, and both of them are resurrections. Over in Acts chapter 9, there was a woman by the name of Dorcas or Tabitha. The name means gazelle, depending on what language you're using. We call people Dorcas all the time, but you think you're insulting them. You're really complimenting. You're saying they're graceful. Anyway, but this woman was a huge help in the early church, and she passed, and people were telling Peter about it, and he was part of a resurrection in her life. The same thing happened in Acts chapter 20. This is a little bit different. There was a young man, one of the youth group, who was sitting in a multi-story window, second or third story window, and Paul talked so long he fell asleep. I have no idea how that could ever happen. But he fell asleep, fell out the window, and died, and Paul went down and resurrected him. So anyway, all the miracles seem to be focused around and on unbelievers. That's the point. Now, here's what I want to say. Does God do miracles? Absolutely. He still does miracles. I'm not ruling that out. But I'm saying the idea that they happened on every paragraph of every page in Acts all the time, and that should be the theological norm, is not true. You got to be very careful about developing theology from the book of Acts, because it's the first time any of this stuff has happened. And so the healings in the book of Acts are always viewed as exceptional because they weren't routine. And the point was that they create a stir. Most of the times they draw a crowd and you see a message following. That's what you saw at Pentecost. That's what you see in Acts chapter 3. And so let's continue now about this occurrence. And so Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on this guy. I mean, he's walking along and something made Peter stop and go, hang on a second. And he begins to really focus on this guy. And he said, look at us. And the man gave them his attention. He expected to receive something from them. And Peter said, I don't possess silver or gold. I got nothing to give you, man. But what I do have, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened, and with a leap he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, I don't know what that would be like if one morning our greet team is out here and somebody just came in and they were so excited and ecstatic, they're just jumping all the time. We would probably say, hey, dude, can we talk to you for a minute? You know, this is a little bit irregular, right? But this was such a miracle, because here's why. Everybody knew this guy. Remember, he was a fixture there. And here's what I think is cool, and this is why I kept bringing that out as we were reading that first part. The disciples, Peter and John, had undoubtedly walked by this guy in the past. They had walked by him before. And the question is, if healings were as prevalent as people like to think and say, why was he not healed before? That's important to know. More than that, this is within a couple of weeks or months of Jesus' resurrection. This guy had been brought to this space for years. So the Lord probably walked by him as well. Why was he not healed then? So it prompts the question, the third thing is, he wasn't the only one. There were other people there that day that had needs. Why not them? So the question is, why this guy and why this day? That's what you have to ask as you're reading Acts chapter 3 and you're trying to, people are trying to develop theologies around that. So the people saw him walking and praising God and leaping, and they were taking note of him. This is that guy. We've seen him for years out there. This is old, you know, Fred or whoever that's been out there for 20 years. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at everything that had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, I mean, if I just had that miracle kind of done to me, I wouldn't want those guys out of my sight either. And so he's clinging to them. All the people run together at the so-called portico of Solomon. It's a kind of a colonnade patio full of amazement. Now, here's what I want you to see about this miracle. It wasn't an entitlement. Just because he was lame and just because he was there and just because it had been a long time, he didn't receive this as an entitlement. They never saw it coming. So it can't be presumed. We get in trouble when we try to presume upon God because he did this in Acts chapter 3 or this in Acts chapter 19 or this in Acts chapter 9, that he's got to repeat that today. No, he doesn't. You can't presume a miracle. And this wasn't expected. And it was recognized by even the unbelievers. In Acts chapter 4, verse 16, the unbelievers say, no, this was a legitimate miracle. We know, we don't even have to investigate this. So it was a real deal. And I want you to see that it was done by God's divine direction, not human manipulation. They didn't bring this guy up and they gathered the crowd and they say, okay, now watch as we perform this miracle. That's the way it's done too often erroneously in our culture. The crowd didn't come until later. And the healing was complete and total. It wasn't a progressive healing over a course of time. The most amazing thing to me, I guess, is, I mean, yeah, that his legs and ankles were strengthened and he could stand up, but he began walking like a pro. So much so that he could leap. Those are acquired skills from years of leaping. Those you guys with babies, how are they doing? That comes over the course of time. I mean, Baylen Brown's back there on the golf course yesterday trying to jump around and teach his kid to jump, and it didn't work. Maybe bounced a little as Erica held him, but, you know, it's an acquired deal. This guy does it immediately. That's what's impressive to me. The point is, when you have a miracle from God, when it's a real legitimate miracle from God, when it's God ordained, you don't have to make qualifications. God does God stuff and it's done. And so as you're viewing things that you may see or hear about, filter them through what you see in the scripture. Understand the principles. The point is, the miracle set up the message. That's what God was trying to do. And he knew this day, this place, this guy, that would draw the crowd. And so he blesses this guy and his family. And so we go from the miracle to the message. The healed man, by the way, he leaped, he praised, the people were filled with awe and wonder. I think we've covered that. And it set up this powerful testimony. So here's the message. But when Peter saw this, the crowd gathering in amazement, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." And I'm sure they went, "Wait a minute, you bringing Jesus into this? Jesus wasn't here." Peter goes, "Oh yeah, he was. His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate." We'll get to the end of the message. I found something that basically, you read his indictment on these guys, you're like, holy cow, how'd you get out of there alive? "That you disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact which we're all witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him," Jesus, "has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Or if it was Texas, it would be in the presence of y'all. "Now, brethren, I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouths of the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has fulfilled. So repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke through by the mouth of his holy prophets from the ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" Peter says, basically, Jesus was raised, and this day is for you to trust Christ. And so that's kind of the gist of the message. There are three things, if you're following along the notes, I want you to see. The first thing is this. Peter was certain and emphatic that this was an independent work of Jesus. He, in essence, says at the very beginning of the message, "Hey, it wasn't us." And then he goes, "And it wasn't him. There was no piety or faith or anything in us that gave us the ability to do that. We're not witches. We're not sorcerers. We don't do any kind of weird incantations. This was nothing less than a work of God. It was Jesus." That's what he tells them. Be very, very certain about that. He shifts all the adulation, all the acclaim, all the glory off of him, off of themselves, off of this man, and on to the Lord, where it should be. And so, as you look at this, I want you, as we kind of, I want to take a time out for just a second. I want to say this. As you look at this, how do you share Jesus? One of the things I've challenged our staff at all levels of our ministry, from preschool, children, youth, university, men's and women's, is this. At some point this year, I want you to remind our people and share with our people, how do you share the gospel? What is the gospel? What do we share? What is it we need to tell people? And as you read through the book of Acts, especially these first two sermons, God is very certain, as Peter utters these words, about what the content is. And it's these things on this slide. You might want to take a picture of that just so you'll have it. First of all, it's a presentation of who Jesus is. He reminds him, he was the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has raised this person up, this Jesus up. That God is who Jesus is. Jesus is God who infinitely loved us, and he became a man to live among us a perfect life. Secondly, we need to realize who we are. In essence, that we are sinners by nature and by choice who can't save themselves. We're incapable of saving ourselves. We can die for our sins. We can. We just can't live again. That's where the Jesus part comes in. Because Jesus can die for our sins as a substitute, but then he was raised again. And because he was raised, that's what last week was all about. So can we. The third thing is, here's what God did. He loved us. He died on a cross as a substitute for our sin, and he rose from the grave to conquer death. And ultimately, our response should be to turn from our sin, to turn to Jesus, and to trust that his sacrifice was enough to pay for our sin, and then follow him. That's our response. And you'll see that over and over and over in the testimonies, in the witnesses, and the sermons in the book of Acts. And guys, it's not changed. Time and culture don't get to dictate a change in the gospel. And so this is what you're going to see. And so Peter starts off by saying, this is an independent work of Jesus. We had nothing to do with it. It is on the basis, he says, of faith in his name. And so I want to ask this question. When we talk about, okay, in the name of Jesus, what does that mean? You ever wondered that? We tag it on to prayers. We throw it in on baptisms. So what does it mean for something to be done in the name of anyone, but particularly for Christians, in the name of Jesus? Well, in essence, what it means is by his authority. So you do something in the name of another person, you are acting as their representative or ambassador. And the scripture is very clear that we are the ambassadors of Christ over in the book of Corinthians. He calls us that. And so you're doing something by his authority. Make sure that what you say and what you do comes as the authoritative word and action of God. Secondly, by his power. You're not doing it by your own power. That's Peter's thing here, is we're not doing this by our own power. You do it for Jesus' glory. And you do it based on this, everything that is true about Jesus. You don't add something to the character or take away something to the character of Jesus. You base it on everything that is true about him. And so in his name then is an understanding that you are existing and acting according to Jesus' direction, according to his power, and according to his character. It's pretty heavy when you recognize that. And that's what Peter says. This was done in the name of Jesus. But he said the second thing is, not only was it faith in the name of Jesus, the faith, the source of the faith, was Jesus. We didn't generate the faith on our own. And the indication of Peter, he's not talking about the guy that's healed. He's talking about he and John. We're not so trained and schooled and smooth that we developed our own faith. And let me remind you, there's another place in the New Testament where a very, very similar statement is made. It's over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You want to finish it? And that, not of yourselves. What's that? It's a reference to faith. Jesus even gives us the faith to trust him. Jesus gave Peter and John the faith to believe that this guy they've walked by dozens of times, the guy they've seen for years, that everybody knew, today's the day. God makes the call. I trust him and follow that. So God directed them to do this miracle. Here's what Piper says about this. This was so good. I was like, I'm not even going to try to paraphrase this. I'm just going to rip it off and say it, all right? First, notice that the faith to heal, Peter's faith and not the man's, there is no reason in the text to think that the man was believing when Peter spoke. It is through Jesus. That is, Jesus gave it to them. It came through the working of Jesus. This, it seems to me, is the key to what happened in verse 4 when Peter gazed at the lame man. Luke tells us in verse 2 the man had been laid daily at the gate. So Peter had passed this man many times before without healing him, but today, when he looked at him, something happened. What? The faith to heal him came through Jesus. The living Jesus did something in Peter and John, and Peter knew it, that it was the day. And when he said, what I have to give you, he probably meant, today I have been given something special for you. Jesus has just given me the faith to speak healing to you, and now I share this gift with you, so stand up, rise. That's what the last part of verse 16 says. The faith which is through Jesus, not in Jesus, has given this man perfect health. Jesus gave the faith to heal, and Peter acted on it. That's the point of the whole. This is a work of God. The second thing is this, then. The second thing I want you to see is that this miracle was everything Messiah they had been told. All throughout their history, through all the prophets and teaching, everything that God had given had been told by God. This is a kind of a representative thing of that. Let me give you a portion of one of the prophets, Isaiah 35:6. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. The waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. That's what this was. The lame shall leap like a deer. Isn't that cool that Luke picks up on the leaping part and connects it with what the prophet had said? Peter's point is simply this. God's been telling us this, guys, for thousands of years. And then he begins to do this as he unfolds this. I don't know if you noticed when we read through the text a minute ago, he begins to give all these names of Jesus. He calls him all kinds of different names. Let me just walk you through some of the names. They're all centered around this messianic work. First of all, he's called the servant in verses 13 and verse 26. That is a messianic designation. Anybody who was Jewish in the first century who read this would know the servant is not just a servant, it is the servant with a capital S. For instance, in Isaiah 52, again, a prophetic reference, it says, see, my servant shall prosper, he shall be highly exalted. In Isaiah 53:11, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, as a result of the anguish of his soul, notice his is capitalized, so we're talking God here, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify many as he will bear their sins or bear their iniquities. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talking about himself, adopted. He commandeered that term when he quoted Isaiah chapter 42. And Jesus says, behold, he quotes this saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit on him. And he's talking about himself and his ministry. So this was a messianic reference. The second thing that Peter calls him is what we call him all the time, which is Jesus. And you know what that means, right? You've been to the Christmas sermons and heard the Christmas Bible studies. Jesus is actually from the Hebrew word Joshua, which means God saves. The Lord is salvation. So that was his name. It was constant in his lifetime that when you said his name, you were literally saying God saves. And so Luke is referencing as Peter says that. And then Peter also calls him the Holy and Righteous One. The word holy means set apart, and righteous means sinless or innocent without fault or flaw. And so literally, Jesus is the set apart, sinless one. What does the scripture say about that? Psalm 16:10 says, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, speaking of the resurrection of Messiah. We talked about that last week. And then Matthew 27:19, even the unbelievers got that. Pilate's wife, at the trials of Jesus, sends word out to Pilate and say, dude, distance yourself from this guy. Have nothing to do with him. Don't be a part of this. Step away, because I have had a dream about this righteous man. And an unbeliever called Jesus at his trials not only innocent, but righteous. So it was a picture of the sinlessness of the Lord as well. And then he's called the Prince of Life. I love this, the irony to this, because Peter in essence says, you know the Prince of Life? You know the guy who's the author of all life? Well, you killed him. Good job. That's in essence what he's saying. The term archegos in the Greek literally means originator or author. In Hebrews 12:2, he's called the author of faith. It's that word. In 1 John 5:20, it says that we are in him who is true in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Peter, like I said, says he's the Prince of Life. He's the originator and author of life. He's called the Christ. You know what Christ is? It's the Greek version of Messiah. Mashiach is the Hebrew word. And it means the anointed one, the Lord's anointed. Well, Christ is just the Greek version of that. It's the Greek word for that. Listen to what the scripture says. Psalm 132. There I will make the horn of salvation, the horn of David grow, and I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. Talking about the coming of Messiah being derivative from the line and the lineage of David in the tribe of Judah. In Psalm 20, verse 6, I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. Psalm 2:2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Speaking of the fact that the world would come together to kill the Christ. He's also called over in verse 22, the prophet. That was, and we've talked about this one before, that comes out of what Moses prophesied in the book of Deuteronomy when he said, listen, when I'm gone, God will someday raise up another prophet like me. And it was a reference to the coming Messiah. And he shall speak to them and he will put words in his mouth. And Peter's whole nomenclature in this sermon revolves around the fact that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah who fulfilled everything that God intended and had said for thousands of years. That's what he begins to tell them. And so the third thing I want you to see in the message is this, that Peter, because of all of those things, those first two things, makes an appeal to them to trust that. Guys, you gotta change. You gotta follow this. This is the most important decision you're ever going to make. He literally says Jesus is the fulfillment of everything promised in the past, but Jesus is also the future of everything that we want to come. And the problem is that they had failed to recognize and acknowledge him and had put him to death. And so he says in verse 17 and 18, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets that his anointed should suffer, that has been fulfilled, and it was done on your watch. In other words, so this is the slide I was telling you about. Here are the indictments he makes. This is in essence telling people, guys, you're sinners and you're pretty good at it. He said, verse 13, you handed Jesus over. You're the one that handed him over to the Romans. And you know what? You're actually worse than Pilate, because he tried to wash his hands of the whole deal. His wife said to leave him alone, and you guys pursued it anyway. You traded God's holy and righteous one for a murderer. He says that in verse 14. In verse 15, he says, you killed the author of life. I mentioned that one a minute ago. And he says, you may be ignorant in verse 17, but you still did it because you totally missed the scriptures. It was all there for thousands of years, and you just ignored it or missed it. It's because there's wickedness in your heart. And that's the human condition. There's wickedness in my heart, same as yours. And so he says, because of that, there are two actions that are game changers. Repent and return. We talked about repent several weeks ago in Acts chapter 2. Same word. It literally means in the Greek to change your mind and change your action. Because you've changed your mind. You listen, A doctor, nurse, a dietitian can tell you all day long, listen, you got to change what you eat. But until you change your mind about it, you're never going to change. They can tell you you got to move and work out, but until you change your mind about it, you're never going to do it. You're not going to stick with it. And what Peter is saying here is you got to change your mind. You got to change your theology about this. You're not the center of your world. It means to change your mind and your stance regarding what sin is. You don't make that call. God makes that call. And he's told us what is and isn't sin. You change regarding your personal responsibility. You weren't a victim. You did it. You change regarding your personal need. Well, everybody else needs it, but a lot more than me, so I don't really need it. Yeah, you do. We deserve death and hell, all of us. And except for the grace of God, that's what any of us would get. You change regarding the solution. What did Jesus do? He died on the cross for my sin while I was sinning against him. And you change regarding the source. Who are you going to go to? You going to try to work this out yourself, or are you going to go to God? And I want you to notice also, Peter didn't add when he said repent. In chapter 2, remember he said repent and be baptized? Notice that that's absent here. It's a further affirmation that the baptism, when he was talking about that in Acts, wasn't a qualification of salvation. It was something specific to that situation, really. But he doesn't say that here. And so it's not consistent, so it can't be a qualification for salvation. And so he says, first, repent, and then he says, turn. Some of your Bibles may say, be converted, I think. It means to revert. Literally, to turn back. Some translations say converted. I like the idea he said, listen, go home. Go home to your God. Go home to the relationship for which you were created. Mankind wasn't created to be alone and figure out his own way. He was created to be in relationship with God from the Garden of Eden to date. Even people who reject him and disbelieve him, God made them to be in right relationship to him. And so Peter says, repent of that old selfish way of doing things and return based on what Jesus has done for you. When that happens, three things happen, and I'm going to go a couple of minutes long because you got to get this illustration. This is so good. He says, when that happens, your sins are erased. He says, your Bible may say wiped out. Some of your translations say blotted out. That's my favorite version of this. You know, ancient ink didn't have the acid content in it. Our ink does. And so when they wrote it on papyrus or vellum or whatever they wrote on, the ink didn't bite into the surface that it was written on. And so it basically just sat there and dried. And if you wanted to get rid of something, you just wet a sponge and wiped it off like a dry erase board. And it was like it had never been. That's exactly what Jesus does to our sins. See, we think of it like the example on the left. You drew a line through it, and you know it's canceled, but you can still see it, right? What Jesus does is the example on the right. And if you have trusted Christ, your sin, your shame, your guilt have been blotted out. Isn't that a cool example? It's so good to look at. The second thing, and what that means is that you are totally forgiven. That's what David pleaded for in Psalm 51 when he had committed adultery and murdered the guy and been caught at it and done the whole cover-up, and he falls at God's feet and he says, Lord, please turn your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. That's what he was asking for. And by the way, that's what Isaiah prophesied Messiah would do. That I am the one who wipes out your transgression for my own sake. For my own glory. The second thing that he says happens is times of refreshment come. That's a great word. It's almost unpronounceable for me in the Greek. Anapsixis, I think is the way it's... I've listened and listened and listened to a bunch of guys that say it. It literally means to have your vitality restored. It's literally to catch your breath. couple of years ago, my daughter drugged Linnell and I up high up to a 14er up in Colorado. And I started sucking wind at about 7,000 feet. And by the time we got to 13,000 feet, I was sure I was going to die. I couldn't breathe all day long. And I finally got to the top, and it was beautiful and glorious. There was this lake up there, and some idiot had hauled a canoe up there, and you could use it. It was just sitting out there. So we paddled all over this alpine lake that you could see 50 feet down to the bottom of it with perfect clarity. It was amazing. But I finally got to catch my breath at the top. And let me tell you, as hard as the walk up was, when you got to the place of refreshment at the top, it was glorious. That's what Peter says happens when you get saved. You no longer are trying to work this out and figure this out on your own. You get to catch your breath and have relief and respite and rest. He's talking about after you come to Christ, but it's also talking about in the Messianic age, in the millennial kingdom of Jesus, it's going to be like that every day. And the third thing is you get to see everything restored. Because you have eternal life, you get to see God remake the world. You get to see all the people that God is going to restore to health and vitality as we exist in that together. All because you trusted Christ. So let me get to this point here. Forgiveness, refreshment, and restoration are promised to anyone who trusts Christ. Can you affirm for you, not your neighbor, not your spouse, not your kids, for you, can you affirm that you've turned from your sin and returned home to God because of what Jesus did? Can you say, yeah, that's me? If not, why not do that now? Why walk out of here not knowing? Today's the day. Secondly, what are you asking God to do in someone else's life? How are you praying for them? And thirdly, what are you asking God to do in your life? So beautiful to see the prayers up here during worship. See you guys praying for one another. You guys be in the habit of doing that. Let me pray over you. Then Marcus is going to come close us out. You got the white mic right here. All right. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, I pray if there's one who has never trusted you as Savior, Father, as we read this text and hear this story, we would be amazed by that and we would turn to Jesus. Father, that they would recognize the same Jesus that healed that guy is the same guy that can heal their soul and heal their life. And so, Father, I pray that they would turn to Him, renounce their sins, ask for forgiveness, and let You come and wipe the slate clean in their lives. Father, for the Christians, I pray we would take this as encouragement to share this great news that You can't get anywhere else with our world and our places of influence. Lord, thank You for this time. In Your name we ask. Amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.